Well, thank you so much, Holly, for sharing that word and song and lovely voice and lovely guitar playing, it seemed to me. And, you know, with some ear for music, I think I can do that. This is not going to stand up. I'm going to put Jesus over here. So, anyway, I think I have some feel for how good it was. It's excellent. Thank you, Don, for your helping to be here with the company every Sunday, and we appreciate that so much. Have you ever had a CT scan? They're a kind of an interesting thing. Have you ever looked at your CT scan? That's cool. Sometimes referred to as a CAT scan. Am I doing this right? Both the same thing, right? I have to look at the doctor and make sure I'm not screwing up. But a CAT scan is a computed tomography scan. It looks at your flesh and your tissue, your arteries, veins, and bone, and it's able to take detailed images of all that. And when you have it on the screen in front of you, you can zoom in and go deeper, and you can zoom back out, and it is really kind of a very interesting thing. And really, for the last couple of Sundays, and this Sunday and next Sunday, we're looking at the atonement. We're looking at Jesus' death on the cross and what it has done for us, how he saves us with a kind of CAT scan, because we're looking at different layers of it. We're looking at how Jesus' gracious work saves us. Now, so far we've looked at, as I mentioned, two levels of our spiritual CAT scan. Jesus has replaced Adam as the head of the human family and given us, instead of Adam's bent towards sin, he's given us rather a faithful, obedient life before God, and he makes it possible for us to walk with him in that. And secondly, last Sunday, we looked at Jesus as the rightful judge who in turn was judged for our judgment. Let me remind you very quickly that Jesus saves us mainly from three things. And it really could be a much longer list, but these kind of cover it. Death. The devil, evil, and sin. Today we're going to look at the third level of this spiritual CAT scan, and we're going to see how Jesus saves us on the cross by his victory there on the cross, his victorious defeat of Satan on the cross. Little juxtaposed, isn't it? Sounds a little, what? Victory on the cross? Think back 40 years ago. 40? Let's go 50. I'm sorry. Time flies when you're not having fun. 50 years. Back to a Saturday afternoon. Let's say 1 o'clock. It might have even been noon here in Mountain Daylight Time or Standard Time. You sit down to watch a sporting event on some ABC affiliate. And that's when you hear Jim McKay's voice announcing, spanning the globe to bring you the thrill of victory, the agony of defeat, and the human drama of athletic competition. This is ABC's Wide World of Sports. Now think about that for a moment. Let's put Jim McKay back at the cross. Imagine him being there that day doing the play-by-play on Jesus' crucifixion. And after Jesus cried out and then gave up his spirit, McKay said, "Yes, victory through defeat. Christus Victor." You would say he was either intoxicated or he had lost his mind altogether. But it is through Jesus' death on a cross, an old rugged one, not the pretty ones we have, a rugged cross. And it's there we see his victory for us. It's that old rugged cross that stood empty, just like after Sunday, the tomb was empty. So I invite you for a moment to look up to that cross and see Jesus in a new light, to see what he has done for us, how he saved us in a new light. You know, really, not until centuries later did the cross become an image that was in any sense romanticized or worn as jewelry or seen in a positive way. The church did not celebrate the cross. And you think, well, that sounds odd. That's only odd because now you've had 1,000 years of it. You see, before then, Tom Holland tells us that in his book, Dominion, How the Christian Revolution Remade the World, he tells us that centuries later, it wasn't until centuries later that Christian artists began to be able to use the cross as any kind of acceptable theme. Why, you ask? Why the difference? Well, very simply put, the folk before that could remember what the cross did to the human body. And now we're vaccinated. We're used to seeing a cross and thinking that whatever cross somebody's wearing, however it's decorated, we say, "Oh, that's pretty." And some people chide the Catholics because many of them, and Eastern Orthodox too, sometimes wear a cross with a crucifix, with a body of Christ still represented on the cross, and we think, well, the cross is empty. We go, well, yeah, it is, but it reminds us that he hung there. How could something so dreadful become a symbol of victory? How could it be something that we would kneel at and think that we could cast our hope upon the one who hung there? Well, Paul's words that Corky read earlier, there in Colossians, the second chapter, tell us how. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins, dead. Spiritually dead, separated, alienated from God. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. Well, that sounds like a kind of an odd phrase, doesn't it? We're not used to talking about it, unless, of course, we have a baby boy. But what did the circumcision represent? It represented one being dedicated to God, being devoted to God, to being a part of God's family, to be a part of his people. Uncircumcision were those who were outside. You see, by our very nature, we were outside of fellowship with God. That's what Paul is saying. And being uncircumcised in nature, we are broken people. We do all sorts of things that, well, friends, they sometimes are just downright evil, even though that they might be something done kind of polite. Bless our heart. We are driven by our sinful affections. However nice or polite they may have seemed, at root, our first parents gave up. They gave our spiritual enemy, the devil, free rein in their lives. They gave him a foothold in the world. But then something happened at the cross. Something shifted, turned around radically. It was a spiritual earthquake. Because in verse 15, we're told that the evil powers and authorities, that is Satan and those demonic institutions he has, whether it's through some political regime, through some organization that is run amok morally and does things on the sly, and even nations, that pervert and twist and grind people to a pulp. All that the evil powers and authorities were made a spectacle of. And through the eyes of faith, we see Christ on the cross, but what we also see, friends, is the judgment on the demonic, on our enemy. And they are defeated at the cross. I bet you that the devil didn't see that one coming. I bet up until the last moment, he thought he had won. Right up until Saturday, when suddenly the Son of God showed up in his little headquarters and said, "Give me the keys." I want all the keys, because he had your key and he had my key and he was holding them. And he took the devil by the scruff of the neck and said, "Give me the key. Make my day." Scripture makes clear that demonic powers are very real. But they're sometimes less material than we often think of. And they're less, certainly less material than animals or humans. So let me give you a metaphor to think about this element, this reality in this world and worlds in terms of spiritual worlds. Let me allow you to think of them as a virus. Viruses steal health, they kill its host, and can destroy whole nations. We've seen that occur. In fact, they really, technically, viruses, you know, at any moment, I'm waiting for Preston to say, "Whoop, you missed one there, you messed up." Could happen. But technically, they're not alive. You see, they aren't really self-sufficient. They require a host. They're parasitic. And there is a hypothesis, it's called the degeneracy hypothesis, that states that viruses represent some devolved or degraded RNA, so they really are no longer living, but they have become malignant parasites that stalk their host and live off their host. And such is what Scripture seems to point to us in a very real way that the demonic does even in our lives. Because like that virus that destroys itself by killing its host, so do So does the demonic end up being self-destructive. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Look at Luke 8, verses 31 through 33. This is in the heart of the story where Jesus runs into, rather take that back, it's the guy who seems out of his mind, the guy who nobody can bind with chains. He even breaks the chains, and he comes running up to Jesus. And the demons ask him, "What would you do with us, Jesus, Son of God?" Interesting, they know who Jesus is, his real nature. Because they see the reality. And Jesus is about to exorcise them, to cast them out. Do you remember what they did at that point? His name is Legion, because there's many of them. The demonic voice asked not to be sent back into the abyss. That would be death. They begged Jesus to send them into the pigs that were grazing nearby. So Jesus sent them into the pigs. And then the demons entered them. And what happened? What did they immediately do? The pigs ran off the cliff and into the lake and drowned. They self-destructed. That's what the demonic does. That's what they do to their host. It's poetic justice. It's divine triumph. And it's a double death blow. Because you see, the demonic really is already spiritually dead. And then they die again, having killed their host. Now, when you think about that as your analogy, the fact that this overly aggressive virus can kill its host, isn't that what we saw with COVID? For some people, the virus killed its host, and by doing so, it killed itself. Jesus defeats the enemy in that moment by having killed it, the flesh of its victim. So to use Ephesians 6:16, what happens on the cross is this. Jesus takes the flaming arrows. Remember the imagery that Paul uses there in Ephesians 6? He talks about the flaming darts of the evil one. And you're supposed to have the shield of faith, right? Jesus takes the flaming arrows into his flesh and extinguishes their deadly fire with his own blood, and thereby extinguishes the devil's threat. He is Christ the victor. Though his body dies, he is victorious. And because he is victorious over sin and the demonic in that moment, his victory leaves Satan powerless. So let's take a look at that just for a moment. This Satan fella, he's not a fellow. C.S. Lewis would say he is not a person, although he is an entity. Because he's so twisted and perverted from what he once was, he's so ghastly. He no longer has even the sense of being a person. In the Old Testament, Satan is known for what he does, not for who he is. The Hebrew says, ha Satan. Hello? Okay. May have touched a nerve. So, ha-satan means the accuser. In each occurrence in the Old Testament, there's three of them, in which he's referred to directly, is found acting like a sleazy prosecutor who is trying to get others to commit a crime. In 1 Chronicles 21, he tries to get David to disobey God by taking a census. In Job, he accuses Job of only worshiping God because he has such an awesome life. What else would he do? And in Zechariah, he points out the sinful stains on the high priest's garments. Now, these all follow the pattern from Genesis 3, don't they? Where he tells Adam and Eve that they will have the knowledge of God if they eat of the tree of the forbidden fruit. And sadly, that is true, but it wasn't the kind of knowledge that they had hoped for. And it was a kind of knowledge that they would have rather remained ignorant of. When Paul tells us that Jesus nails our sins to the cross, he's using an idea there that is common to the culture and makes a striking example of what has happened and how Jesus gives us victory over Satan and death and sin. The idea comes from the word and is found there is kairographon. Now what that means is to cancel a debt, kind of like an IOU. And Jesus says, I'm going to pay your IOU, your debt that you have before God for your sin. And so Jesus disarmed then our enemy's ability to accuse us. His dying on the cross in our place cancels the record. It erases the debt. It's paid. So now Satan has no standing in God's court. He cannot bring an accusation against us. You see now why Jesus had victory that day. His victory makes it as if we had never sinned when we accept what he's done for us. That is, as Paul put it, grace upon grace we have received. And we see what is going to eventually happen. You see, it was a victory that took place then on the cross, but the eventual end result will be, as we find in Revelation 12, where we read in verse 11 there, the accuser of our brothers and sister who accuses them before God day and night has been hurled down into the abyss. You don't have any standing in my court. I'm casting you out of here. And that's why the cross, an instrument that was used to bring utter destruction of a person, disgrace, humiliation, pain, is now a symbol of Jesus' victory for you and me. And brings us atonement. Our debt is paid. Our accuser has no standing, is defeated, and therefore has no power over you and me. And that's why we should pay attention, because some people are guilt-ridden and guilt-riddled. Their lives are full of holes of moments when the accuser says, remember when? If you're a believer, if you're one who follows Jesus, remember when? Doesn't matter anymore. It's over. The debt is paid. There is no judgment against you. The victory is won. August 19, 1944. I can see Ralph. He's going. Not all of us were there. That's the day that Paris was liberated. You've seen pictures, I'm sure, even video, of where the crowds had come and they were thronged along the Mer-Glissée, and they were there to see all the Allied troops coming through in a grand parade. They were residents who came and they saw those troops coming through, and by doing so, they claimed their liberation. The Nazis were gone. But what about those people who were off, away from all that? Somewhere in the city, they had heard the news, but they didn't believe it. They didn't think it was real. You see, they were still bound by their disbelief. They were still bound by the notion that the Germans still ruled when they did not. Friends, do you believe that Jesus won our victory and that he has liberated you? He has. He has paid the debt. He has silenced the accuser. He is Christus Victor, Christ the victor. And he is your victor. And it is so personal that it is your victory. That's what we come to celebrate and give thanks for here. Because as we come, we look again upon these elements and take them into ourselves, remembering why he went to the cross. Our victory is found there. And so I invite you to come today. And if yet, at times, your conscience, your spirit is yet hearing the accuser, come today and receive this grace and then ask the Spirit to remove that voice. And it may be legion. But it is not a voice you have to listen to. You are not condemned. You are free. Amen.